truly is the grace of God that I stand before you this morning. Wow, it's so good to see everybody. Love you so much. We're going to be talking about testing this morning, testing of our faith and trials that we go through. And I am in the midst of the biggest trial I've ever been through. As most of you know, I had surgery to remove a brain tumor. And in the process, it seems that I may have a paralyzed vocal cord. So I'm going to beg your indulgence to sit on the edge of your seat and try to listen the best that you can. I know that God is already healing it, and that I just know that God's going to do something amazing this morning, because every single one of us has gone through or will be going through trials, the testing of our faith, and it's not fun. Life's not fun. Have you figured that one out yet? It's just not. So I haven't spoken in 6 weeks, so that either means I'll go 15, 20 minutes, or I'm just going to keep bubbling out. Some of your hearts just sunk. There you go. That's what I want to hear. Awesome. Well, good. Had a six-week checkup on Thursday, and that's when the surgeon said that it's possibly what's going on with my vocal cord. He also was testing my reflexes and the things to see if my brain is working. No jokes. And one of the things he had me do was put my palms out and then grab his two fingers, push him, pull him, then touch his finger, touch my nose, touch his finger, touch my nose, and he kept moving his finger. So we did that, and then he said, close your eyes, palms up, grab my fingers, push me, pull me, now touch my finger. And I'm going like this. And he said, no, you can open your eyes now. So I'm still a little slow, but we are starting a new series in the book of James. If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of James, it's after Hebrews, it's towards the end of your Bible. And I'm really, really excited about what God wants to speak to us as a church, as individuals, through this book. It's 5 chapters long, but we're going to take 12 weeks to go through it, because I believe God is going to do something mighty in our lives. It is believed that the epistle of James, or the letter written by James, is the first manuscript or the first letter, the first thing written in the New Testament. Many believe that, that it kind of takes place around the time right after Acts chapter 8, which we're going to be talking about, the dispersion, and that because of that, it's written primarily to Christians. That's not to say that non-Christians can't get anything out of it. But it's written to Christians in a very practical way. And so I think many times as Christians, we are guilty of saying what we believe, but not really backing it up with our lifestyle, with the things that we do, the choices that we make. And so we're going to be talking about the practicality of the gospel. The definition of practicality is on the screen. It's the quality or state of being practical. Makes sense, right? It's the actual doing or experience of something rather than theories or ideas. We could talk forever about theories and ideas, but how do we back it up? What does it look like in our life? The book of James was written most likely between 45 and 55 AD. Again, one of the first manuscripts, perhaps the first in the New Testament. I need a volunteer. Dave Foster, you cool? Can you come up here real quick? You don't have to say anything. Just come on up here. Okay. Give it up for Dave. I need to stop backing up. One of the things about James, if you've done any studying on it, you'll know that there's many that feel like it almost contradicts the writings of Paul. Probably the scripture that could sum up the book of James the best would be James 2:17, in which it says, faith without works is dead. You're going to represent the Apostle Paul. You're much bigger than I am, so that's why. And I'm going to represent the Apostle James. So the Apostle James says, faith without works is dead. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says that it is by grace that we are saved, through faith, not anything that we have done, but it's by the grace of God and not by works, lest any man boast. So on one hand, Paul says it's all about grace through faith, not by works. Whereas James says faith without works is dead. And on the surface, it looks almost like they're fighting each other. And I would lose very quickly. And it looks like they're going face to face, head to head. But in actuality, if you could turn around, they're actually back to back. And they're fighting different antagonists. They're fighting different theories, different ideas of what the gospel is. Paul is mainly focused on what God sees, and James is mainly focused on what others see. Thanks, man. Give it up for him. And so as we talk through the book of James, we have to realize that it's primarily written to Christians and telling them, people are looking at you, and this is how you should act. This is how you should behave. So with that, James chapter 1, I want to read the first four verses. And we're going to pick seven different themes or aspects out of these first four verses. These first four verses we can fly through because we think it's just an introduction. But without completely understanding these four verses, we will not understand the book. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If James 2:17 is a really good summary of the book, then this is a very good summary of why James wrote the book. And so these are the seven things that we're going to concentrate on. James, servant, who he wrote it to, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, facing trials of many kinds, some translations say diverse kinds, testing of your faith, perseverance, and becoming mature and complete. So the first thing is James. There's many people in the New Testament that are named James. Excuse me. Most believe that the author of this epistle is the Lord's brother, Jesus' half-brother, Mary and Joseph's second son after Jesus was James. We know that from the Gospels, James and his brothers thought Jesus was crazy. It says that they looked to capture him because he had lost his mind. Think about your brother saying, I am God. They thought he lost his mind because they see him growing up in the home. They do not see the Messiah. So Jesus' claim that he is God met with unbelief from his family, other than, we think, Mary. We believe Mary. And Joseph, we're not even sure of. He may have passed away by this point. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, Paul relays the story of Jesus' resurrection, and everybody that he went to see, everybody he appeared to during those 40 days before he ascended to the Father. And it clearly says that he went to see James. And we believe at this point, James had an incredible experience with the resurrected Christ and began to believe in him. We know from history that he was called Camel Knees. Wouldn't you like that nickname? Camel Knees because he had thick calluses on his knees from praying, and that he was such a man of prayer that he was known for that. And so it was a term of endearment when they called him Camel Knees. He was a leader of the Jerusalem church. We see that in Acts chapter 12, after Peter is let out of prison by the angel of the Lord, he first says, go tell James. And then in chapter 15, we know the Council of Jerusalem, where they're trying to decide, what shall the Gentiles be responsible for? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to follow the law? All of those things. They heard first from Paul and Barnabas because they had been doing satellite ministry, going about in the Gentiles. They also heard from Peter, who had an experience in a Gentile's home, Cornelius. Then there's a point in Acts chapter 15 where James says, listen to me, brothers, and makes a decision. So we know that he's either at least equal to, or perhaps in Jerusalem, a little greater than, speaking as leadership-wise, than Peter himself, the leader of the disciples. So James is an important figure. That's why his introduction, he doesn't have to say, James, I'm the Lord's brother. When he says James, everybody understands who is speaking. He was martyred in 62 AD, it's believed. History says that he was on top of the temple, that they brought him to the highest point of the temple and pushed him off. And that he didn't die when he was pushed off, but on the ground was beaten to death while he was praying for those who were beating him. So this is James. It's important to know who wrote this letter, that it wasn't just some random guy who was just sitting behind a desk and did nothing. This man was martyred for the name of Jesus Christ, and he was his brother. The second thing I really want to point out is he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice his declaration. It's not, I'm James, I'm the Lord's brother. Jesus was my half-brother. You guys really should listen to me because I grew up with him. I understand him. And I understand Christianity, so listen. He clearly just says, I'm a servant. I'm a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word itself is highly important for us to understand, and it probably should be translated slave. We have some sort of a concept, some sort of an idea of the difference between servant and slave. A servant has some sort of pay. Maybe it's room and board, maybe it's something else. They're not necessarily the property of the boss, although sometimes we feel that way, don't we? But you can come and go as you please, most likely. A slave is the property of the master, of the owner. They cannot go and go anytime they please. So his declaration was he's a bond slave. It's the Greek word doulos. Imagine, if you will, you're at a slave auction. There's a man that's standing to be auctioned off as a slave. Good-looking guy, has all of his teeth. That's important for slaves. And they're mentioning this is his name, this is how many teeth he has, this is how old he is, this is his strengths, this is his weaknesses. Who will start the bidding? And imagine if somebody wins the bid, whatever the amount is. Let's say $1,000. Wins the bid at $1,000. And then is written over that this man now is his property. He can do with him however he would like, strengths and weaknesses alike. So this man comes with the man that won the bid. Now imagine the man who won the bid saying to the slave, I purchased you in order to set you free. And then the slave is so overwhelmed with emotion and gratitude that he says, I will serve you the rest of my life. That's what a doulos is. That's what a bond slave is. A bond slave is a slave that is set free and voluntarily comes back and says to his master, I love my master and do not want to leave you. So James is saying that's what he is to the Lord God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, is I am free, but I voluntarily say to you, I am yours. I'm your property. I'm not my own. My interests don't count, only your interests count. This is James. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, Jesus himself calls himself, a doulos, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a slave, of a doulos. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so the Apostle Paul is telling us we should have that same mindset, that Jesus was God. He was the ultimate one that was free. And he said the same thing to God that James did. I love my master and I will serve you always. The next thing I want us to point out, first of all, James, the Lord's brother, calls himself a doulos, a bond slave. He's writing this letter to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And then he sends his greetings. It's very important that we understand who he's sending it to, which also helps us to know why he is sending this letter. Something that we can quickly just glance over. It's written to those scattered during the persecution of Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. I want to go through that just real quick so we understand what's going on. What happened was the first Christian martyr was just killed, Stephen. And we know that Saul, who once he had an encounter with Jesus Christ, would become Paul. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. He's writing to a group of people that are having a bad season. We're possibly in a bad season. We may not be persecuted. However, you turn on the news and you understand that Christians are persecuted, at least in America, perhaps more than ever before. It's possible even that it is coming. But he's writing to a group of people who are scattered because of what they believe. And they're being persecuted because of what they believe. And as they went, they preached the word. This is so vitally important because you have to understand when he starts talking about trials, these people are going through trials. He's not just saying it as a list, as a checkoff list of, all right, I need to cover trials, I need to cover this, I need to cover that. But these people are in the midst of a horrible situation. Something else that's really key to understand the book of James that we're doing this morning. And we'll be doing for the next 11 weeks as well. The book of James is not overtly evangelistic. It's not. If you want doctrine, you need to read something that the Apostle Paul wrote. The book of James is not overtly evangelistic because he's writing to a group of people that are overtly, evangelistic. These people are already going and doing the things that they need to go and do. They're in the midst of sharing the great gospel with other people. So what he's saying is, make sure that your message is followed up with your actions. And so the book of James talks about actions because, again, it's talking about what other people see when they look at us and when they hear us proclaim the mighty gospel. So as we're going through the book of James, don't think that we're off the hook to share the gospel. James is saying, make sure your actions back up your words. The next thing, we understand who James is a little bit more. We understand that he's a doulos, a bond slave. We understand that he wrote it to a bunch of Christians who were scattered and who were sharing their faith as they went. They were going and doing. Then he says in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy. Who considers it pure joy to go through trials? I already shared with you that I'm still, I would say I'm coming out of maybe the greatest trial of my life. Over the last 6 weeks, it's been very difficult. I remember the hours leading up to waking up after brain surgery and everything spinning and being forced to lay down on my back, not moved. I asked Miranda if I was tied down because it felt like it. She said I wasn't. I still think I was. I couldn't move. Couldn't move my head. My whole back was just aching so bad in my head. And there was these things on my legs that I wouldn't get blood clots that I'm sure a lot of you have had this before, and they compress and decompress, and oh God, it's so miserable. And this went on and on and on. And because the room was spinning, my stomach was spinning. I couldn't get up, couldn't move. I was vomiting, and so what they did was told me, sorry, you can't do anything about it. Here's a suction tube. So I'm vomiting into a suction tube in my mouth. The worst thing I've ever gone through in my life. I remember the pain and the being disoriented was so horrific that there was times, particularly in the middle of the night, where I would just pound on my bed and scream, Jesus, which you hear my voice, probably wasn't too loud. I remember one time a nurse came in and said, yes, can I help you? And I said, I'm just praying. It just hurts so bad. And the nurses kept saying, anytime you need us, just push the button. The problem is I didn't know where the button was. So I'm like feeling around. I can't move. I'm going like, so I'd say, nurse. That's all I could get out. Nurse. Oh, man. It's horrible. And that pales compared to some of you. It pales compared to those who have lost their child. Pales in comparison to somebody who is fighting cancer. Luckily, no, sorry, not luckily. By the grace of God, mine is not cancerous. Praise God for that. But we've all gone through things. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 1 of James, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, diverse, manifold, that it's possible that they all come at one time. If you know, you don't usually just have an economic issue in your family and then all the relational things and everything. We're like, oh, wait, hey, I'll wait. I'll wait till you get your finances in order. We're good. Get your finances in order, then you can deal with the relational things. No, most of the time, all those things come on at one time. And James has the nerve to say, consider it pure joy. This is important, church, because we live in a rotten world. We live in a world that is not easy. It's not quote-unquote fair. It doesn't care that you're already going through something. We live in a world where, according to Scripture, the god of this world is Satan. But we're to count it all joy. And we need to understand that because we know that we're going to go through trials. These are basically the questions that James, in these first four verses, is answering. Why do we have trials? Why does God allow trials in our lives? And how are we to respond to them? Trials are inevitable. James says that. Jesus said that in this life you will have much tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So trials are inevitable. It's how are we going through them? And what is James saying to us? What is James saying to a group of people scattered abroad because of their faith, because they're being persecuted, going through this mighty trial? By the way, I believe just because they're human, they're going through more things than just being scattered because of their faith. That's not their only trial. They're uprooted from their home. That means they're meeting new people. That means many of them are probably homeless. That means they have issues with their wife, with their husband, with their kids, all this stuff at one time. So when James is speaking to us, he's not doing so uninformed. Psalm 42:11. I promised him I wouldn't step towards the the stage, but I am anyway. I'm just so used to it. If I fall off, will you catch me? Okay. Psalm 42:11 says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" Man, you want to get depressed, read the Psalms. Most of them written by David, and David is constantly being chased by Saul, being on the run for some reason or another. "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" We should do like David. We should speak to our soul. Our soul is our mind, our will, and our emotions. "And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Trials come. Tribulation comes. What do we do during it? Are we hoping in God? While I was laying in the hospital bed, I told this to Miranda, and I had to continue to clarify to her, no, I'm not suicidal, seriously. But what I said to her multiple times was, "I genuinely understand now why some people take their lives when they're in so much pain, when it doesn't seem like it's going to let up. And I need to clarify to you, I'm not suicidal. I wasn't then either. Just, it's hard." Luke 22, verses 31 through 32 has ministered to me so much during these 6 weeks. And I mentioned it in the video I shot 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago for the church. Jesus says this to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat." He's talking to the disciples, and he speaks specifically to Peter, the leader of the disciples, and says, "Satan has asked to sift," and in the NIV it says, "all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Man, this is so pregnant with things that we need to understand about going through trials, about going through hardships. Number one, that Jesus is praying for us, that Jesus has our back. But notice this too. He doesn't pull him out of it. He doesn't say, "Satan asked, but I said, no way, Jose." That's what we want, right? We want to say, "Jesus, what? You should have said, no. You have no jurisdiction. That's a child of God." He wants us to go through trials. He never tempts us, but he certainly allows trials to be in our lives. "But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." What does that mean? That means our faith may fail. When we're going through something, our faith may fail. During this whole process that I've been through, which is actually much longer than 6 weeks, it's 5 years, I've never once, and this isn't anything because Sean is strong, it's because God is strong, the grace of God. I've never blamed God. I've asked him why. But I've never said, "Why me?" But some of us have. And it's better to ask him those questions than to ask somebody else. But Jesus clearly says, "Your faith may fail, but I've prayed for you that it would not fail." And then notice this, when you have turned back, when that trial is over, when you're stepping out of that trial, when you're getting a little stronger, when God is increasing your faith, I want you to turn back, and now I want you to strengthen your brothers. Why? Because they're going through other things too. I just brought you through something that you're now going to be able to empathize and be strong enough to help your brothers. What he's saying is God will do something through you when you first allow him to do something in you. A lot of us want to preach. We want to sing. We want to do all kinds of things for the glory of God. We want to minister for him. But allowing him to minister in us and through us hurts. Why? Because we should count it all joy when we go through trials. Part of God ministering to us is allowing us to go through trials. Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, went through 40 days. I had to think for a minute, 40 days of temptation. And it says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Sometimes God drives us into trials. because it strengthens our faith. And when we have turned back, we can strengthen our brothers. The next theme. Because of the trials that we all face, because you know that the testing of your faith, James says that the trials we go through test our faith. We just read in Luke where Jesus prays for Simon and for the other disciples that they would not lose their faith. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. The best definition I've ever heard of faith is when you have no other resources other than God, that's true faith. Faith is reliance on God. It's relying on God. It's, God, if you don't pull me through this, I'm not going through it. God, if you don't pull me through this, I will not be strong enough to turn to my brothers. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means that there's only one way to please God, and that's to live a life of faith. So do we want to please God? Then faith needs to be active in our life. If faith is going to be active in our lives, we have to walk through trials. We get to walk through trials. That's why James says, consider it all joy, pure joy. It's pure joy, not because of the circumstances we're going through, but how we are when we're coming out the other side. Faith is tested through trials, not produced by trials. It's important that we understand that. Otherwise, we elevate the trials we go through almost to a deity. The trials we go through is a means to an end. It's not the end itself. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When God says something to us, or we read in his word when God says something, that's what builds our faith. And if we're in our word, we're building our faith to where when we go through trials, we can do so with faith. If it's possible for us to lose our faith going through trials, we need to understand that. We need to understand that it's not just a given that if we believe in God and we go through a trial, we'll be okay. Many walk from the faith when they go through something hard. And it's always because they have a faulty understanding of who God is and why that obstacle is in their path. Isaiah 48:10, you guys are hanging with me really good. Isaiah 48:10 says, see, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. That's how he tests us, is affliction. Consider it pure joy, brethren, when you go through trials of many kinds. James 1:3, this is in the message. I wanted to bring this out. This is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of verse 3. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. You remember when Dave and I were back to back? What Paul writes about is how God views us, and how God views us, he's only concerned about our faith and his grace. But how other people see us is our true colors. And Jesus backs that up too. He says, they may know you by your fruits. So trials test our faith. And you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, perseverance is not waiting a long time in the waiting room, waiting to see the doctor, although it feels like it. This word for perseverance means more like running a marathon. It's something that's long. It's hard. You have to condition yourself. You have to condition your faith. Not by your power, but by the Holy Spirit's power. This word does not describe a passive waiting, but an active endurance. The word also means to remain under. So that means when we're under this affliction, when we're under this trial, we're not trying to escape. James doesn't say, consider it pure joy when the trial is finally over. although that's what most of us really consider pure joy. He says, when you have trials of many kinds. Last thing, perseverance must finish its work. It's working. It's working in us. I want to say to all of us that are going through something right now, it's working. As long as you're turning to God, as long as you have your reliance on God, your faith in God, it's working. It's at work. Allow it to work in our lives. Get up under it. Get up under it with a better attitude. We're this close most of the time. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. Some translations say perfect. Doesn't mean you're without flaws. It means you've run the race. You've crossed the finish line. You're complete. You got it finally. You understand it finally. That you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So the first four verses shows what we're going to read in the rest of James, the rest of the epistle of James. It's important as people see us that they see somebody that's mature, not lacking anything, not perfect, not without fault, not without any struggles, any weaknesses. It's during the struggles and weaknesses they see that we're lifting it up and we're lifting it to God and that we have reliance on God, that we're not relying on something else or someone else. And as we do that, we have more and more faith. We're built up in our faith. It's development of character within us. Final thing, could I have the worship team come back up? Skipping ahead to verse 12, just because it connects everything together. James says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Man, don't you want to have that crown of life? Don't you want to finish the race? Don't you want to be able to stand the test instead of failing? Do you recognize this? It's an oyster with a pearl in it. Do you know how a pearl is made? Don't say anything, marine biologist. A pearl is made in a very unique way. What do we know about pearls? We know that they're on necklaces. We know that they're very costly. They're very precious. In some instances, they're hard to come by. Thus, they have a high value. A pearl is made naturally by this very thing. This oyster is in its own environment. It's a bivalve, just as you see. It has a hard shell and there's a mantle and when it opens, it eats. And when it closes, obviously, it's not eating. I'm not a marine biologist. But when debris get into the halves, get into the shells, it's a foreign object. We'll call it a trial. When a trial comes in, a bit of sand, a bit of anything, a bit of another animal, whatever it is, when there's a foreign substance, it does not belong, comes in, the very thing, the secretion that even creates its shell, starts to cover this debris. It covers it so that it's not an irritant anymore. How many of us are irritated at the trials we keep going through? And so this irritant comes in and the oyster covers it with the secretion that crystallizes and becomes a pearl. And so think of your trials that way as well. But it's an irritant. But we must cover it in prayer. We must cover it in relying upon God. And then it'll become a pearl. It's something that'll be costly. Something that we can show off because we've gone through it. Instead of just being irritated, make a pearl. I want to pray. Worship team's going to play one more song. And I want us to just go before the Lord. The altar's open. We want to pray with you. We have a response team. If If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and you want to, you want to meet him, you want him to be in your life, you realize from hearing this that you've been going through all these things and you don't have Jesus, he's here for you today. The rest of us realize that we all have irritants. We all have debris. We all have things that are coming into our lives. And most of the time, maybe we've had a bad attitude about it. Maybe we're not considering it pure joy. Maybe we're not allowing it to have its full work in our lives. If that's you, we want to pray for you or pray in your seats. I want to lead you. Father God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it's active, Lord. It's sharp. God, that it divides our soul and our spirit. Lord, we pray for the irritants in our lives, the trials, the things that we'd rather not go through. God, we understand from Scripture that it's something that you have destined us to go through. So, Lord, first we pray for the things that we've brought on ourselves, that we would be mature and complete and we would stop bringing on these trials to ourselves. But the ones that you bring to us, Lord, that we would embrace them, that we would hold them up, Lord, that we would get under them and we would allow them to have their full work in our lives, because we want to be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We want to have perseverance to run the race you have us on, Lord, so that when people look at us, so that when people hear the gospel coming from our mouths, our lifestyle and our choices back it up. Lord, minister to us this morning, Jesus' name.